Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming. I've handed you something out. That is nothing but some promotional material from for Tuesday night Bible study. We're doing Revelation. And I was just thought this was kind of neat. I put this together last week. On this one side here, it's got all the possible eschatology or end time scenarios, how you view end times. Unless you believe we're put here by space aliens or that we evolved out of the muck and we're just going to be here forever. You've got to pretty much choose one of these scenarios on how the world is going to end or what happens in the future. And those are different views of the millennium. Then on the back page, I guess whatever that is, it's an empty chart. And this is about the tribulation. And again, depending on how you decided your views on with all these different charts here, if you even want to consider a seven-year tribulation. I do. That doesn't mean it's right. I just do. But what we have on this chart is what I think are the absolute doctrinal positions of the seven-year tribulation. You're going to have a peace treaty signed by the Antichrist, named the ruler, the king, the little horn, the man of lawlessness, and that's going to kick off a seven-year literal period of 7 years, 1,260 days, another 1,260 days. It's going to be interrupted at the halfway point by the setting up of the abomination that causes desolation on the Temple Mount. And that's at the halfway point, and that's solid. And then Daniel talks about an extra 30 days and an extra 45 days. He says about being blessed if you reach the 1,335th day. Because it appears that at the end of the 7 years, there's going to be a 30-day period. And what happens in that time, that's another discussion. But that time period is identified by Daniel. You can read the verse. And then another 45-day period. And once you reach that 45th day, or that 1,335th day, it says, blessed are those who make it to that day, which sounds a lot like we're entering the kingdom on that point right there. So that is now in our Bible study, when we're weeks away from getting this completed, we're going to start you got a wide range. Where are you going to put the seals? Where are you going to put the trumpets? Where are you going to put the rapture? Where are you going to put all those things that need to be put in here? And then you're going to have different models. And I would probably bet that no matter who has created a model to fill this in with the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, all those things, they're not 100% right. There's so many things that are detailed in Scripture on what the order of things. I mean, you can put a seal in the wrong place and you know, mess up your chart. So, again, I think this is very solid. That's what I think. You don't have to agree with it. How we fill this in now, I think, is going to be a little more, that's another whole discussion. But I thought that this is nothing, but for your interest, I was real proud of it. I thought I liked it, so I thought I'd give you a copy. If you don't want it, there's a trash can on the way out the door. Also, I just have a few of these. We've stopped making CDs because we've got everything online, but I was going through a closet. I found a few CDs. If you're interested and want to take some CDs, Tony's got them back there on the table. They're not complete sets. If you say, oh, this is part two, can I get part one? No, it's online. But, I mean, if you want part two, it's back there, and help yourself. It's so much easier. It'd be cheaper just to buy you an MP3 player than to keep making CDs, and you just download. That's what's nice about being around the world is you put it online, and boom, they can download it. We got those. Help yourself. That's about baptism. Listen to that. And grab one of these. If you haven't got one of these, a little card. It's kind of a thank you, an announcement kind of about what we're doing, different phases of generation. We're just for you, too. There you go. Okay. Thank you very much for coming tonight. It's great to have you here. This is a very depressing night for me because this is the end of summer. Tomorrow I go back to work like a real person, and I'm dealing with that right now. So I may not be focused tonight. I may be a little off, may not be very energetic, which means you can understand what I'm saying. Okay, well, I'm going to bow my head. We'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We especially thank you for this country and a place where we can meet. We ask that we may hear your truth, that our lives may be changed, that we may grow, be mature, and also produce fruit. We ask that we may make an impact in our society at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and again, we're shooting for the end of the book. We'll see what happens. Hebrews chapter 9, and we've talked about, basically we've seen these things. We're talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus has a better covenant. Now tonight we're going to get into Jesus has a better sacrifice, and a better sacrifice in a better temple. The temple that has been being used in Jerusalem that was still active in this time, it was a ritual temple. It was a ceremonial. It was a teaching tool. But now reality has come, and Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate sacrifice. He now is the living sacrifice and has got, again, a better way. And so now we're going to start talking about the the temple and just briefly mention it so he can move on. Another thing about this book is the author has already stopped once and kind of chewed the people out because it says it's hard to teach you because you're no throw. You're sluggish. You've stopped listening. You're starting to drift back to the temple. And so the things I try and teach you about the priesthood of Melchizedek, you don't even understand it. You're not even interested in it. And so he's kind of chewed them out and told them, don't go back this way because you start drifting away from the Word again. This is the balance. This is the balance, the world that we live in. If you drift away from the Word of God, you're going to satisfy yourself, your spiritual hunger for ritualism. You're going to satisfy it with legalism. You're going to satisfy it with mysticism. You're going to be religious. You're going to be doing something. But you will not, you cannot grow, and you cannot do something productive. And how can you tell? It's like, you look at the person and say, well, they just seem so, and however you describe them, is very Christian. Jesus told the parable about the sower sowing the wheat and the weeds. And they grew up together, and one was true and productive, the other was a fault. It is hard to tell the difference. If you drift away from the Word, and this is what scares me about the church, is when they drift from the Word and they want to skip the Word and just get out there into application, you can't do that. It's like going to play a ball game without going to practice. You don't know the plays. You don't even know what we're doing. You can't apply what you don't know. And so you've got to teach. If you are teaching and you're learning, the guarantee is it's the same seed that caused you to be born again. It's going to continue to produce in your life, which will cause you to mature and produce fruit, which ultimately, and every time you see this in Scripture, it results in rewards in eternity for the fruit you produce through the Word of God. And so that's really one of the things the author has stopped a couple of times and is going to do it again tonight, telling them you've got to continue to grow and stay in the truth. Here we go, chapter 9, verse 1. Again, we just finished talking last week about the covenants and different things like that, and now he's going to move into the temple. So we're right in the middle of things, continuing using a comparison between the Jewish rituals and their religion with the reality that is in Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship. That means how they would worship. Very legalistic code. And also an earthly sanctuary. That would be the temple or the tabernacle where they'd conduct these things. And again, this is very not real interesting to us because this is not a problem for us, but these people had grown up with this temple. This was the way they worshiped. And now they're trying to take these people away from this and lead them into something else. And you can see why they would have trouble. It goes on and now describes right here. It says a tabernacle was set up. In its first room where the lampstands, the table, I'm going to draw it very quickly here for you. And just, again, he's going to stop. If you look right there in verse 5, the end of verse 5, watch what he says. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So we cannot spend, and you can spend, weeks now discussing the tabernacle and all the details. This is the temple or the tabernacle. It's a square, or a rectangle. On the outside here, there's a courtyard. We're just going to go with the tabernacle right now. On the outside. Outside, there would be a gate right here you could come in. There'd be a bronze altar right here where they'd offer their sacrifices. Here would be a bronze laver. These are both made out of bronze. Bronze speaks of judgment. When Jesus comes back, his feet are like burnished bronze. He tramples the nation with bronze feet. It always speaks of judgment. When Korah was sent in with the guy that wanted to rebel against Moses, was sent in to burn incense altars, Moses didn't give them golden altar or incense burners. He gave them bronze incense altars. He says, go ahead, burn those out there by God. And God burned them up with lightning. It's like, yeah, that's what happens when you bring the wrong thing in the wrong place. Anyway, these were always bronze. You come into here, this was actually a square, a cube back in here. This is the holy place. You'd come into here, the priests would come in here, they'd work, do different things. They'd have a lampstand over here, seven lamps on it, the menorah. Over here is the table of showbread. Again, these things were very small. I mean, they weren't like big tables, And they'd have the bread of the presence or bread on there, one representing a loaf representing each tribe. And right here was another small altar, not much bigger than this stool right here, where they'd burn incense. They'd sprinkle incense on there, and the incense would represent prayer, for example, and the scent would go back behind this curtain. And this curtain was very wide, very thick. It's as thick as a man's hand or so. And then back behind this curtain, and in this curtain was sewn with red, scarlet, gold, purple yarn, and actually gold thread made out of gold. They'd have cherubim covering or sewn into there. Back in here was the Ark of the Covenant with the poles that they carried with. On top of it was two cherubim, and this was, again, the most holy place, and they'd go in there once a year with the blood of the sacrifice back in there. This was the tabernacle. This is exactly, we could go through this in great detail, this is exactly what you see when Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 1 and he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is walking in this area, he's in the heavenlies in this temple area. And then in chapter 3, 4, 4, and 5, you go into the throne room and you see the 24 thrones around the throne of God. You're now in the most holy place in heaven. So this is a picture, an illustration of what is actually in heaven. And again, one is an image, a shadow. The other is the real deal. And we talked last week about the tree behind us that was a real tree, but we're always studying, looking at the shadow. And as long as you look at the shadow, you're learning some things. But when someone says, hey, there's a tree behind you, you can actually study the tree. It's a whole lot better to turn and study the tree. You can actually touch it, see it. You know, you realize what color it is instead of this is black shadow on the ground. Well, this was Judaism. It was the best they had, but it was merely a shadow. And now this author is trying to get them to move away from this shadow. He continues here, I'm in chapter 9, verse 2. A tabernacle was set up in the first room, the holy place, the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense. Now, this is a very interesting statement. It's the only place anywhere you find that the golden altar of incense is on the other side of the curtain. And it's a question about what does that mean, because it wasn't on the other side of the curtain. It was on in the holy place. So anyway, just so you know, that's hanging there, which is the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, we go on about all these things. The Ark contained three things: the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, all representing something, representing the priesthood chosen by God, representing man's failure and his dependence on God, and the law that they had to follow. And overshadowing it, the atonement, were the cherubim. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Now, you've got to get the impression that the writer of this book really could have discussed these things in detail. He ends the book in chapter 13 saying, I've written you only a short letter of exhortation. I just wanted to send you a quick email, shoot you an email, and just encourage you to keep on going. It's like, whoa, that was 13-chapter email, and I never would have read it. And so right here, he says, I could go on, but we're not going to. Of course, it all would have been just types and shadows and images. But the thing that he's excited about is what that types and shadows represent in Christ. That's where he's trying to get to. Chapter 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room, that's the holy place, to carry on the ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood. Blood is going to be a big issue here tonight, because it's going to be the thing that seals or signs the covenant. The blood indicates the covenant has been verified. Never without blood, which he offered for himself. Again, he points that out. The priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he himself was human. Of course, the new priest doesn't have to do that. Jesus was perfect. And for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. He points out ignorance because there was another issue if he did it on purpose. That was another whole classification of sin. The Holy Spirit, he points out that this whole thing, it wasn't void of the Holy Spirit. It was like a teaching tool the Holy Spirit used. Indeed, the Holy Spirit was active in all that of teaching. If you want to understand the tabernacle, just think of it as a huge object lesson. It was continually teaching. One of the things I want to do someday when I'm ready and I think I'm good enough is to teach through the book of Leviticus. Because, again, it's like, well, that sounds boring. But to go through the book of Leviticus, everything there is pointing towards Jesus Christ. Their confession, the phases of salvation, it's all in the book of Leviticus. It's just that it's types and shadows, and it's hard for us to understand it. Going on. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. If this tabernacle is standing there and the priest is going in there with blood of an animal, we're not finished yet. We're still in the phase of the shadow. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper, especially since they had to go year after year, day after day. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. What he's trying to build a case for, all the way through the Old Testament, there is the clear indication that something new was coming. Jeremiah 31 talked about the new covenant. All of these things it was an endless ritual. If it was real powerful, if it was actually doing something, you wouldn't have to do it day after day after day, year after year, Passover after Passover. Haven't we already done this? It's like, well, I guess we must not be doing it right, or the ritual must not be good enough. And that was the point right there. It wasn't good enough. That's what he's trying to make. The point right here is this whole thing, it was designed to be a dead end. Chapter 9, verse 11. when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, and he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And so the reason he is making an illustration out of the tabernacle here on earth is because that is a shadow. What you saw the priests do here and all the rituals they went through, that is what Jesus did in reality. On the cross, on his death, upon his resurrection, upon his ascension, upon his placement at the right hand of God, Jesus is doing this, but it's in real time. It's very effective. He only had to die once, because once he died, it was done. He only had to come from the grave once and ascend once and be seated once, because once it's there, it's done. You only have to believe in it once and accept Christ and have him give you that new nature promised in Jeremiah 31:31 once, because now it's done. This is real. You don't have to come back and keep doing this ritual. And so again, he's pointing at a better sacrifice and a better covenant. He goes on in verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they may were outwardly clean. Now again, you've got the blood, you understand the blood, but the red heifer, they even talk about that today. They had to find the red heifer because they're getting ready to build the temple. They need the red heifer. The red heifer would be offered outside the city, and then it would be burnt, and the ashes of the red heifer would be mixed with water or different ceremonial systems that they would have and used as sprinkling. So when a person came, or if you had to begin the worship of the tabernacle, for some reason the altar had become unclean, or you had to build a new temple like they're going to have to do. You can't just come in there because it's unclean, because it came from the world. So you've got to find the red heifer, burn the red heifer outside the camp, get the ashes, mix it with water, and then come in and sprinkle everything with the ashes in the water of the red heifer to ceremonially clean everything. And now we can use it for our situation. But without the red heifer, you can never get to the beginning point. You've got to have the red heifer. And so he mentions the red heifer here along with the blood. The ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Then if you'd come and you'd be ceremonially unclean and couldn't come in the tabernacle, you could get sprinkled with that and it'd cleanse you. Again, you're getting water with ashes sprinkled. How's that making you clean? You're not. It's ceremonial. The whole thing is figurative. Someone asked the other night about the mikvahs that they dip in. We talked about in Jerusalem class, they had to ceremonially dip in water before they went into the temple. And there'd be hundreds of the mikvahs or the ritual baths. But it's like, how clean was that water? I mean, you've got, the entire nation is coming to the temple through those waters. It's not like a shower. I mean, I don't even like want to, use a public shower room, let alone a public bath, and just dip in the water. So it's not making you clean. In fact, you wonder how they survive sometimes. But the idea there is it's a ceremony. It's representing something. So if you ever get caught up in this ceremony and think you're actually doing something besides speaking of something greater, you're going to get locked into some form of ritualism or legalism, and you're done. I mean, because you think the water is the magic power, Okay. He goes on here and says, how much more then, they did all this ceremony, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. If that was the ceremony, but now what happens if the real thing comes and Jesus actually dies for your sins? He actually pays the penalty. It actually is fulfilled and completed. Now, how powerful is that? If this got you on track and kept you in fellowship with God, how much more if it really happens? He goes on and says, unblemished to God from Acts, okay, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a, here it is, new covenant. Again, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So now because it's done, you're called, you can receive it, it's done, it's ready for you. The new covenant has been sealed. We're going to talk about forming that covenant here in just a minute. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So we've used the word covenant. There's the first covenant. Jesus has now come with a new covenant. And how do you know this new covenant is ready to go? Because he has died. That's what he makes a big point. Because he has died, this new covenant is available for you. The Messiah has come. They tacked him up on the cross. He hung his head and died. They put him in the tomb. He came out of the tomb and ascended back to heaven. That means we're here. We're in the new covenant. Because now he goes on and explains why this is, how you know that this death is important. Verse 16. In the case of a will, actually it's the same word for covenant, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Now we're talking about two things right here. We're talking about a will. And of course, someone has a will. I've got a will, and my kids have divided up all my possessions. You know, one of them wants all the electronic stuff. Well, I made the will 5 years ago, and now how good's the electronic stuff, you know? But nonetheless, they've got that electronic stuff. But they don't get it. They can't touch it till I die. And then, of course, they come in and go, this is junk. I don't even want this. And I'll throw it on the curb. But nonetheless, that we know that's the case. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made the will. You can't just come and start taking somebody's stuff out of their house if they're alive. Hey, I'm watching that TV. Don't take my television. Because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. Okay, that's pretty much the end of the discussion about a will. The point there is this. It's the same thing as a covenant. The covenants that they were used to, the covenant Abraham made with God, the Mosaic covenants, and the new covenant, the eternal covenant, you can't just make a covenant. In this culture, it had to involve a death. Something had to die. Here it is. This is verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. What does the blood represent? The blood represents something died. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. So we got a covenant. God says, this is the covenant. I want you to keep it. He sprinkles the blood, says, there it is. The covenant is now in effect. Something has died. It is now a contract. And another thing, covenant, think contract. It is now a contract between God and the people of Israel. How do we know we've signed the covenant? Look, you got sprinkled with blood. You got blood on your clothes. You're in. You're in the covenant. Okay, the covenant has been signed. Someone has died. Verse 20. Verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. That's what the law says. It says everything's got to be cleansed somewhere. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 23, because the life of the sacrifice is in the blood. Verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices than these. In other words, they sprinkled all the rituals or all the furniture with blood on earth to make them cleanse, but you can't do that in heaven. How are you going to cleanse that? Well, it's going to be the death of Jesus Christ. It goes on and says in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, and this is getting kind of exciting right here, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. So now our high priest has gone there to represent us. He's been here, he's paid for our sins, and now he is there representing his covenant. Jesus is there representing his sacrifice. Jesus is there representing what he signed, the covenant that came into effect. He's there negotiating for us. And of course, he's going to be very serious about it. In fact, he's going to know all the angles about it. It's going to be something that's complete. And we don't have something that's over there. We're going to come into this other places. The judge, Romans talks about this, the judge on the throne is not there to get us. He's there. He's the very one that's there to defend it. He's the one who died on the cross. So this is all a good deal for us. Okay. Rambling on there, let's get back to this. Verse 15, for this reason Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise and eternal inheritance. In verse 16, where am I at here? 25. I know, this is killing me, isn't it? Okay, let's go verse 25. I'm trying to find it here. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, over and over again. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And interesting there, it says the end of the ages. How? That's 2,000 years ago, but it's near the end. When Christ came, it was called the end of the ages, and yet we're still 2,000 years away, waiting for that to culminate. It says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear the sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So again, he came the first time to pay the price, but notice what it says he'll come back the second time to do. He'll come back the second time to do what? Bring salvation, which is like, well, I thought we already had that. Well, that goes into your phase one, phase two, phase three salvation, where you're going to have your justification, where the penalty of sin is removed on the cross. Right now, the sanctification, or this is going to come up here in this next chapter, the sanctification of phase two, where you stay in the Word and you begin to grow and mature. And then finally, the salvation he's going to bring is going to be the glorification of where you're going to be resurrected. Your body will be resurrected and the presence of sin will be removed. This is the removal of the penalty of sin, the removal of the power of sin. That's what the Word is doing. It's washing you, removing the power of sin. It's still there. You don't get the Word, the power returns for sin, and you fall into sin yourself. And then glorification, that's where the presence of sin is removed completely. And this is that third phase of salvation we're waiting for. This, of course, is done. This is where we're at, but we're waiting for him to bring this third phase. He will bring salvation with him when he returns, which is a very exciting time. And that kind of goes back to that chart right here. When's he going to bring it? Right there, that's that chart we're talking about. Okay, chapter 10. I know, I've been dreading these chapters right here because this is like, oh my gosh. It's just like, it's fun if you're trying to study the tabernacle, but if you're just reading through trying to argue a Jewish point of view, and he's using a very good style of argument. The style of argument that he's using is lesser to greater. He's going to continue to do that. You keep listening to this throughout this argument. It's a great book, a great literary work. He uses it, and brilliant in arguing. He establishes this lesser truth and says, is this true? And they say, yes, that's true. Well, if this is true, then this greater truth has to also be true. It's like, well, we don't like that. You got to. If you think this is true, then this is true. It's the argument lesser to greater style that he's using throughout this book. And he keeps going to continue. Chapter 10, here we go. Take a breath. I'm looking forward to James. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow. Well, we've already heard that like 14 times now. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. In other words, if you're going to go back to the tabernacle, you're not in reality. And the same thing happens in churches today. If you're not going to grow in the Word and you're just going to go play church somewhere and get into rituals or get into application or something, you're not in reality. You're just playing a human religious game. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. There is no other way to grow. You've got to come through God, through Jesus Christ, in his Word. There's no other way. You can never be made perfect any other way. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? If it was really working, would they not have said, well, I think that's enough blood. I think we've killed enough animals. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. In other words, what was being said was, you've got a problem. And remind them, we have a problem. We're waiting for the Messiah. The whole thing was speaking of Jesus Christ and how frustrating it had to be for Jesus to show up in the temple in Jerusalem and say, well, you guys have been talking about me for now, you know, all these years, 1,400 years, and they say, we don't even know who you are. It's like, this is all about me, the sacrifice, the rituals. It's all about me fulfilling it. And they're like, get out of our way. We're busy doing our rituals. They'd missed the whole point of it. Because it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, now this is interesting here. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said. I mean, he came. This is quoted out of Psalm. And another example of something in the book of Psalm where the Messiah was saying in 1000 B.C., I've got to fix this. What you're doing is not even good enough. He says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. The sacrifice and offerings weren't it. They were just a representation of the body the Messiah was going to bring. So Jesus, he said when he came into the world, which is very interesting if you want to just play with that a little bit and think about it. When Jesus came into the world, he said. That would be the deity of him speaking. Remember, Jesus is humanity and deity, the hypostatic union. He grew up as a man. He had to learn how to read, had to learn how to write, had to learn how to play football. He had to go through all the phases of learning. But as God, when he was born into the world, he came with one intention. He knew exactly what he was doing. He came, the body that was laid in the manger was here to stop sacrifices. The sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but the body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. It's written about me in the Old Testament prophecies. I have come to do your will, O God. He says, I know why I'm here. When he was born, this is a good Christmas verse. When he was born in the manger, the Christ, the Son of God, was speaking to God the Father, saying, well, I'm here. I have come to do your will. It is written about me in the scrolls. And then, you know, he's laid in a manger as a little baby. As deity, he knew what he was doing. That's a complicated thought, isn't it? Chapter 10, verse 8. First he said, now the writer is going to explain this. First Jesus said, or Christ said it when he came into the world, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Although the law required them to be made. God asked for them, but they were never satisfying. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. In other words, he sets aside the first to establish the second. He sets aside, the very coming of Christ was to set aside the first covenant to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In that covenant, that second covenant, we are holy. You don't need to go to the tabernacle. And again, it's not an issue for us, but imagine his Jewish crowd. They kept wanting to go through the rituals. He says, you've already been made holy. If you're in this new covenant, it's done. You are holy. You don't need to go down to the temple and offer an animal to make yourself clean. You're going backwards. And if you do, you're going to start losing sight of the truth and start reversing your growth. Here we go quickly again. Day after day, every priest stands, performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down meaning work is done. I'm done. I'm not working. I'm seated. You can see in the Old Testament, people being in the presence of God, they never sit. Jesus is the only one to ever sit in the presence of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And this is kind of, now we go back, where are we at in time? He's sitting, what's going on? He's waiting for time. Because by one sacrifice, here it is, ready? By one sacrifice, he has made in the perfect tense, meaning it's done, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's phase one. Phase two, he has made holy. You are holy. Now you are holy because you're in the covenant. But guess what? You're in the process of being made holy. Those that come in the covenant, you start in phase two of being made holy, renewed, transformed into the image of Christ. There you have it right there. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, again, what is he testifying? The issue that there's an old covenant, there's a new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with them. And again, now this is out of Jeremiah 31:31. We've already seen it over there in chapter 8. We went through it. And there's three basic points as we go through this. It's, if you look back very quickly, if you would, please go back to chapter 8, looking at verse 10. Verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with them. And there's three things. Number one, I will put my laws in their minds. This is what Jeremiah 31. They've already got the Mosaic covenant. It's happening on the Temple Mount. But God comes to Jeremiah and says, I'm going to give them a new covenant. And this new covenant, number one, I'm going to put my laws on their minds. I'm going to give them a new nature. It's called being born again. You must be born again. I'm going to give them a new nature. That is right there, chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with them in the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. The second one, it says, verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or his man and his brother, saying, know the Lord. You'll not need to have a priesthood, meaning the priesthood. They'd have to come to the priest and say, what do we do? And the priest would walk them through because they had no relationship. The next thing they're going to have a relationship, and they're going to have their own priesthood. In other words, you will have a relationship with God. No one will have to come to you and say, you need to know God. I'll do it for you. I'll be your priest. Because you'll all know God. You'll all be a priest. You have a new nature, and you'll be your own priest. In other words, you can now access God yourself through Jesus Christ. And the third one, in verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is, in a sense, right here, complete justification. Your sins are an issue. You don't need to go to the temple. You've got a new nature. You've been recreated in the image of God. The laws are written on your heart. The relationship with God, you have your own priesthood. You know God. John always writes like this in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And your sins, they're gone. They've been taken away. I'll never remember them anymore. They've been dealt with. That is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. He already referred to that in chapter 8. And now we go to, please, we go back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. Now he repeats himself. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. New covenant, new nature. I will do that. I'll give them a new nature at this time. You can't get a new nature killing an animal on the altar. You can't get a new nature waving some kind of an offering before God. Then he says, or adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So he mentions this, I'll give them a new nature, and they'll be. I'll never remember their sins any longer. He skips this idea, skips this part about the priesthood, because we've already talked about the priesthood, Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We've already gone through that. So the author skips that part. Verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So what he's doing right here, he's saying, if you are going to the temple and you're offering sacrifices, you're completely out of line. You don't even understand the old covenant because it was only temporary. You don't understand where we're at in time in the new covenant. You have no idea what you're doing. You really don't have anything under control. You don't have the old covenant. You don't have the new covenant. You are in a mess. Going on, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, now we get into these words like confidence, hope, faith. And remember what these things mean is when you know a truth. Now, we're heading towards this chapter on the heroes of faith. If you know the truth, truth is reality. I like to put these words together. Truth, reality. It's the Word of God. The very Word of God that created the universe that we live in, everything, the ages, the universe, the material, the thoughts, the spirits of the age, everything. The universe we created was created by the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. It's reality. You can't get any closer to reality than the Word of God. Okay? So with that being understood, when you come to an understanding of truth, this is the way it is. This branches off into your life as things like, we've talked about this last week a little bit, hope, confidence, not this, wish, you know, the chances are, that's not right. This right here is you're confident. I hope, I know for certain that these are the way. If I know for certain this is the way it is, I have confidence that this is reality, this is hope. I may not see it. Chapter 11 is all about people who knew the truth. They had this hope, this confidence, this certainty that what did they do? They went and they did things like they built an ark when nobody else would. They offered sacrifices when other people were doing another type of religion. They do a variety of things. They go to the promised land and wait for God to fulfill it. And how do you know? Because I know the truth. I know this is going to come up. The easiest example I can think of off the top of my head is, for example, the sunrise. Again, not anything can happen, of course, especially with, you know, the political climate that we've got right now. But I'm planning on a sunrise tomorrow. I mean, I'm planning on going to work tomorrow just because that's the way reality is. The reality is the sun's going to come up. It's eventually going to be 7:20, and I've got to get in my car. I've got to drive to work. I'm planning on it. Well, hope's a bad word for it, but I have hope that that's going to happen. Confidence, certainty, so much so that I'm going to go to bed on time tonight. I'm going to get my things ready to go because when the alarm goes off tomorrow, I've got to get to work because I know the sun is going to come up. Now, if the sun is going down right now. It's going the wrong way. It's going to get very dark tonight. And there's going to be times it's like, I don't know. I don't see this. It's like, well, are you crazy? I mean, what would you think if we went somewhere tonight and we're sitting around and it's dark? And I say, you know what? I don't think I'm going to have to go to work tomorrow because I don't think the sun's going to come up. It's dark. You'd be like, well, what world are you from? It's like, because reality says the sun comes up every morning. Thus, the Word of God. Now, there's certain things we know. We know the sun comes up. We know these types of things. We know there's an election every 4 years. These are just things that we are used to. But in the spiritual realm, the Word of God has told us certain things. For example, Jeremiah 31, 31. There's going to be a new covenant. Well, I don't know. Well, it's here. This is the new coming. Well, I don't know. And all these things the Word has promised, you need to have hope and confidence and be certain, and that's going to be determined. That's going to determine, guess what? Your behavior. It's going to determine your thoughts, your attitude, your behavior, the way you live your life. The way Abel's going to live, the way Enoch's going to live, the way Noah's going to live, the way Abraham, the way Jacob will live, and not the way Esau will live. We're going to get to that. Esau didn't have this, and Esau lived a different way. Jacob had this confidence, and so he behaved in another way. This is going to determine your actions. And again, once again, make a little point right here. That's why Bible teaching is so important. If you don't know this, you can preach about hope, you can shout about confidence, you can sing about certainty, but it's, you might as well go to the temple and offer some animals. It's like it's pointless. You have no truth. You've got to establish, you've got to find that truth, teach that truth. This will come, this is the fruit. This is not cheerleader. This is not cheerleader. Give me an H, give me an O, we need more hope, hope, hope. It's like, get louder, let me hear your hope. It's like, that's not it. You need teaching. Teaching. And you don't even ask for it. You'll just have it. It just, truth, it produces hope. Reality produces confidence, certainty. Okay, that's kind of where the writer's heading right now. All right, here we go. That sounds a little bit more fun than killing animals. Okay, where are we at? We just went through the new covenant. Okay, verse 18 of chapter 10. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any need for sin. Verse 19, therefore, because all of that is true, we're in this new covenant. You've got a new nature. Your sins are removed. You're a priest. No one needs to tell you about God. You've got a relationship with God yourself. This is the new covenant. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, that means you know the truth, now you've got confidence, to enter the most holy place. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, that's not radical to us because it's just an English phrase right there. We just read it. To enter the most holy place. The high priest would enter the most holy place in the earthly sanctuary once a year and very carefully, because the rumor was that if he had any sin in his life, he'd just die back there and they'd have to pull him out of the rope. All kinds of stories like that. A lot of them aren't even true, but nonetheless, it was a very scary place to go once a year. But here he just tells the average person, you have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Oh, not the temple, but the very throne room of God by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, open of us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Meaning confidence, full assurance of faith, meaning you know the truth. Latch on to that truth and start acting like you know that it's true. Go to God. But what about the temple? Forget the temple. Have we not spent enough time? The temple is done. This is the new covenant. You don't need to go to the temple. Well, I'll do that right after I get done my sacrifices. Don't even go there. Go confidently straight to God. Just go to him with this new covenant. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our watches, our bodies washed with the pure water or the word. Let us hold unswervingly, that means not to be bowed or bent over, that's the word, not unswervingly, to the hope we profess. Meaning what you profess, line up with the same thing. This is what you know, this is what you say. This is what you know, this is the truth, this is what you do. The hope that you profess, you're saying it's true, start acting like it. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The one who said, the sun will come up tomorrow, he's faithful. It is going to come up tomorrow. And let us consider how, now here it is. Now we're in the, this is right here. You're in the church age right here. This is church right here. We're trying to hold on to a hope, learn the hope, hold on to the hope, act in the hope. Now watch this, verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This is why you get together with other believers. So you can, iron sharpens iron, you can spur each other on. Clones doing this, you're moving as a body. Now, what's interesting, I'll just make a note of this, in Acts 15:39, this same word, spur one another on, is used in Acts, Acts 15:39. It is used in this case. Paul and Barnabas, it can be used in a positive, spur one another on, can be used in a positive sense, as here, or in a negative sense, as in irritate, or such a sharp disagreement. This is the same word used in Acts where Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement they had to part company. It's just interesting that here the word is being used right here. The writer's saying, that's how I want you to work together, but in a positive way. Because that in that case, their conflict, their working together, drove them apart in a negative way, and they produced some other results. In that case, he wants them to spur each other on together in a positive way to move on and make decisions and results together. Interesting. Kind of wonder if, again, I like to think that Barnabas wrote this letter. It's kind of interesting that he's using that word right there that is used for against him and Paul. But nonetheless, that's not a doctrinal statement. Spur one another on towards good deeds. Okay, that's what we're to do. Watch this. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together. And this is what was part of the problem of the Jews right here, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another on all the more as you see the day approaching. That day is the day of judgment at the end of time. So together, we meet together, we spur each other on. That is why church is important. You learn the word, you encourage each other, and you go off and produce fruit. You come back, meet together. That's when in Revelations, the Laodicean church, three things. It was the hot water. We've talked about this somewhere before. The cold water, and then the lukewarm water. And Jesus says, I wish you were one or the other. Talking to the Laodicean church, I wish you were either hot or cold. But you're lukewarm. You're nothing. You're not doing anything. Again, and a lot of times, don't think, people think cheerleader here again. We want hot, fired up. We love Jesus. We love Jesus right here. That's, and over here, it's like, well, I don't know. I'm not that excited about it. You know, it's like, no. The church does two things. The church, the water of Laodicea, that we could talk about that at some other time, the hot water was for healing. They'd have hot water springs. They'd take their bodies like a hot tub. They'd heal their bodies. Their bodies would be rejuvenated with the healing. The cold water came from another place. Hierapolis came from another direction, and it was cold in Hierapolis. Yes, cold water. But by the time it got all the way down the stream through all the lime, it was putrid, lukewarm water in Laodicea. Laodicea had a water problem, and they wanted cold water. What do you need cold water for? Refreshing. You know, you've been out working all day, boy, could you use a good hot glass of water? It's like, no, you want a cold glass of water. The church does two things. It heals people, gets them back on track. It refreshes the warrior and sends them back out. The problem was lukewarm. You're not even making an impact. You're not healing anybody. You're not refreshing anybody. They're just showing up, and it's putrid. And that's the same thing here. When you come to church, to encourage each other, to spur each other on, getting together with other believers should not be just lukewarm. Well, just lukewarm. You should walk away motivated to do something to continue your faith. Well, we go on, please, quickly. Verse 26, now this is a tough set of verses right here because we're going to talk about falling away. And you got to keep your mind open. Are they talking about Christians who've accepted Christ that have their sins removed? They have been made holy and they're in the process of being made holy, that now if they fall away, they lose their whole salvation? Because that's what's happening. Or is he talking about those who are he's continuing to present the truth to about Jesus Christ, and they're not even buying into it. They're not even going down that road. They may have come to a few meetings, but they're not accepting Christ. Are these people losing their salvation, or are they rejecting salvation? I would say, as we've said before, the people that have accepted Christ, they're holy. They are being in the process of being made holy. When they back off, the problem is going to be they are no longer going to grow. Just for example, if a Jew at this time who's accepted Christ, who knows this word, and they drift away back to the temple, their spiritual growth is done. They may do things that everybody likes and they clap about it, but it's worthless. Well, anyway, here we go. Chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. I think that is simply saying this. If we deliberately keep on sinning, and that doesn't mean, you know, smoking a cigarette after the church service. The deliberately keeping on sinning is you deliberately keep on rejecting Jesus Christ. That is the sinning. The sin there is not some moral failure. That's another whole story. This we're presenting Christ and you keep sinning, you keep rejecting it. You deliberately keep on sinning after you have received the knowledge of the truth. No sacrifice for sin is left. In other words, if we present Jesus Christ as the sacrifice and you say, no, I want some other way, there is no other sacrifice left. Now, that doesn't mean you can't come back and accept Christ later. That means if you say no to Christ, you're not going to be able to go to the temple. I just want to keep doing it this way. There's nothing left. There's nothing left of that temple. There's nothing left of any pagan religion. There's nothing you can, there's nowhere to turn except to Christ. Once he's been offered, once he's been sacrificed, he is the only way. That's, okay, you keep thinking, I'm reading, I'm teaching, you're thinking. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses, now here's the lesser to the greater, here's the lesser to the greater. Remember the law of Moses? They presented the law of Moses, and they rebelled against the law of Moses. Bow! You're in trouble. Well, now, on the greater scenario, what happens if you reject the one who speaks from heaven? It's going to be more serious. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. If they got mad at you for picking up sticks on the Sabbath and the law of Moses, what do you think they're going to do to you if you reject the blood of Jesus Christ for yourself, for your payment for your sins? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Okay, verse 32, now he's going to be positive on them. There's a little bit of a warning. Remember those early days? Now this is interesting, because the people that he's been chewing out, he's been trying to develop their faith, he goes back, and you can see once again the problem was they'd embraced the faith, they had grown and matured, they're going to do some, have done some great things, but they're going to start to withdraw back to the temple, the temple. And the problem, one of the biggest issues is going to be social pressure. Because imagine being a Jew in a Jewish community, accepting Jesus Christ, and starting to walk away from the Jewish rituals and embracing instead this Jesus Christ. Everything's going to change. I mean, holidays, family get-togethers, work, everything is going to change. It's going to be easy just to drift back and just kind of be socially acceptable. But by becoming socially acceptable, you've now taken your eye off of Jesus, and your faith is shrinking, your confidence is leaving you, and now you can't even figure out how you got saved anymore. Peter says the same thing somewhere. Watch this now. Verse 32. Remember those early days after you had received the light, meaning when you had accepted Jesus Christ, you received the truth, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Now again, that suffering is probably going to be persecution, probably from the Jews. Jews persecuting Jews. Could have been other things too. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult. You'd pull over to get gas, and someone'd holler out the window at you, you know, "Get back to the temple," or whatever, you know, they'd holler. And persecution, you know, they'd, you know, charge you double for your gas or whatever. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Someone else was being insulted or persecuted, you'd step up and help them out because you knew what they were standing for. You sympathized with those in prison. The persecution had gone so far, not just the insults, but people were being put in prison because of their faith. And you stood with them and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, meaning you lost things because of your faith. Again, how did that happen? That could mean they may have just came in and took it from you, or maybe because of your faith, you lost your job, you can't make your payments, they start taking stuff, start selling stuff, but you have nothing left because you can't get a job. All those things could have happened. The confiscation of your property, because you knew, here it is, that confidence, you knew the sun was coming up. You knew the reality. You knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. I know it's dark today, but the sun is coming up. It's reality, and they had known that. But now notice right here, he says, verse 32, remember those early days. Remember when you were in the Word? Remember when you knew the truth, and you could face these persecutions because you knew the truth? But now you started to back off a little bit. And now you're not so willing to stand. In fact, you're not even so confident that you need to accept Jesus Christ. Maybe he was just a good prophet. You're going backwards, and you're losing your confidence, which is going to lose your fruit. It goes on. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Again, that's phase two, phase three. In phase three, God will reward you for your production. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. This whole age is about persevering, of continuing. Other people aren't thinking this way. Other people aren't living this way. The world is against you. The sin nature is against you. Satan is against you. It's tough. So you persevere because you know. But realize, if you don't know, you're not going to persevere. You're going to quit. So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, here's another quote, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, meaning you've got to live by that confidence. Living by faith is not living by wishful thinking. Living by faith is not living by blind faith. I don't know what's out there, I just believe. No, that's not faith. That's goofy thinking. You ever heard that concept? I'm not sure. You ever have that discussion with somebody? Well, sometimes it just takes blind faith. It's like the Bible is not blind faith. The Bible is a document. God has presented himself in nature. He's presented himself all the way through history. He's presenting himself in a written document. What you believe is not blind. If you've got blind faith, then you are just one sorry student. You got plenty of evidence. You don't need to go about blind. Well, I just going to believe that everything's going to work out in the end. That's just kind of what I believe. Well, that's ridiculous. You don't need to just, well, like that. You can know. This is confidence. It's not blind faith. So when he says right here, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. That means you will live and execute your life in confidence in the Word of God. I know it's true, so I'm going to live confidently this way. Now, well, I kind of hope so. And if he shrinks back from that confidence, I will not be pleased with him. In other words, if you do not have confidence, here it is, it's going to say it right there in chapter 11, without, look in chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You must know truth to have faith. When he says right here, I will not be pleased with him, that means you cannot make God happy unless you know the truth. If you're just standing wishfully hoping someday, you know, they'll all work out, that is not Christian faith. That is a lack of information, lack of the Word of God, lack of understanding of God's plan, and you do not have faith. You don't have confidence. You've got wishful thinking, because as soon as somebody else comes, like, well, here's what I think. Well, that sounds good too. That will probably work. It's all going to work out in the end. Confidently, God says, I am not pleased with that loser type of faith. Okay, sorry about that. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now chapter 11. Now he's going to describe faith. Hopefully I did it right, because he's going to do it for us here. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. Does that make sense? Faith is being confident of what we're thinking, of what we're hoping is going to happen. It's not wishful. It's like, I'm thinking confident. I mean, I know, okay? And certain of what we do not see. It's not that, you know, that eye of faith. You know, we just believe it's out there. It's like, no. Abraham is going to see the city that he never saw. He's going to live like it's there. It's like, not because he's a dreamer. It's because I am so convinced Jesus is coming back. I'm living my life like this. I'm so convinced that someday I'm going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and he's going to evaluate my life, that I take that in consideration with every decision I make, if I'm thinking correctly. Sometimes I don't think correctly. Okay. Now, faith is being certain of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. If you read your Old Testament and God is saying, there's a man of God, that's what he was talking about. The ancients is a good example, would be the word the elders. Or, well, it's about the people that we're going to mention here in chapter 11. The people of the Old Testament, the heroes of faith, the elders, your forefathers, the men that stood up and fought the fight, this is what he commended them for. Because they saw something that no one else could see. How did they see it? Because they knew God's word. They knew the truth. And they just knew the sun was going to come up. Like, yeah, someone could call you a prophet. Well, you know, I predict the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning. How did you know that? Wow, that's spooky. How do you know these things? It's like, it's reality. I mean, everybody knows that. And in the Christian world, everybody should know Jesus is coming back. It's like, we're confident. We're just waiting. Okay, by faith, it all begins here at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. The word universe is the word aeon. It can be translated universe as the physical creation. It is also translated other places as ages, meaning the different time periods, all the ages. And again, I think when you say aeon in the Greek, it means the whole creation. When it's not, God just said create a ball called the earth. He created everything. He created the angels. He created the spiritual beings. He created history. Everything has been created by God. So when he says aeons, it includes all of time. The aeons, the ages, the creation, the universe, our reality of where we live was created by God. It goes back to where we started. The reality we have came from the Word of God. So it goes here and says this, and this sums it up so perfectly. That doesn't mean I'm quitting. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Your entire physical world, your entire history came out of a world that doesn't exist physically. So it's like, wow, that's kind of strange to have that kind of faith. No, that only makes common sense, because everything you see, touch, and can measure came from out there, came from God's Word. So now you think it's strange for us to believe in God's Word? What's strange is that you believe this is going to last forever. You understand what I'm saying? What is strange is saying, well, it's always going to be like this. I don't know. God's Word created it. God's Word was always here. And one day, Genesis 1:1, God created it, and one day God's going to remove it. And that's what it's going to end up talking about, the things that are going to be shaken and removed. So the strange people, the people that are really crazy, if you would, people that are really off-center, are those that just see what they see and treat that as if it's always going to be here. It's kind of like, that's a scary scenario, because that what you're trusting in can be removed by the same word that put it there. And if you're touching this and counting on this, there's going to be a day where you're just going to fall off into nothing, because it's the word that is eternal, not what the word has created. Okay, kind of puts a different twist on what real is. It puts a Christian, all of a sudden, this is what's real, because this produced the real world. All right, kind of tough for the Western mind to handle that. Chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now we go through. Now we're going to start at the beginning of time and march through history, and just like person after person after person has figured this out, has lived with this being true. Didn't always end up positive for them. Some of them end up dying. Some end up not getting the things that they were waiting for, because they live in time. Time comes and goes and they leave, but the promise still remains. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. By faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Again, each of these is going to, you could go through all these stories. They have a tremendous story behind them. But basically, Abel believed, Cain didn't. Cain brought the wrong sacrifice, Abel brought the right sacrifice. It wasn't a matter that he brought, you know, some kind of a blood sacrifice, but what that blood sacrifice represented, which was the Savior. Anyway, he was commended. I can continue reading. I'm going to read a few more, then we're going to have to wrap this up. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, three times it says he was taken. That means he didn't fall off a cliff, fall in a mud puddle or a bog somewhere. He was taken, removed from the earth. Again, I don't understand all that. I mean, where did he go? Where's his body? Is he coming back? I don't know all that. You can get into some kind of Jewish mysticism trying to figure it out, but we know what we know. He was taken from this life, and he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now we're going to go to the definition. How do you please God? Right here. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why was he God pleased him? Because the man had faith. And what is faith? Well, here it is. Faith is here. It says, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That is the definition of faith in God. You've got to believe. You're not going to go to God in faith if you don't think he's there. And you're not going to honor him and serve him if you don't think he's going to reward you. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can say, well, I just want to worship him because he's God. Right. But you've got to figure out there's some kind of a relationship. There's some kind of a benefit. He is there. I'm going to go to him. But I'm not going to go to him if he's going to like hit me with a stick. But I'm going to go to him and he's going to reward me for seeking. This is going to be a positive exchange here. Okay, I'm going to go to him and he's going to reward me for drawing closer to him. My life is better because I go to God. Bingo, that's faith. I know he's there and I know it's a benefit to go close to him. That's faith. And then you live that way. And Enoch was commended because that's how he lived. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Again, some people say, well, it had never rained before, and that's an interesting concept. But the thing that he's going to see that is unique is the flooding of the earth. And as we read it, that the fountains of the deep burst forth, where the plates of the earth apparently moved apart and water shot up. The windows of heaven came down. It rained just a deluge that has never seen before. The closest thing would be like a universal tsunami and just wipes out the entire earth. That's what had never been seen before. That's what Noah said, this is what's coming, this is what's coming. And he never saw it. He just knew God's word said so, and he began to behave in a certain way, built the ark, and he warned of things not yet seen, and in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. That's interesting. In holy fear, man, he's realized, this is not going to end well. And so he's building an ark, trying to be obedient, but at the same time, trying to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world, because the world, they just saw what they saw. They couldn't see the reality of God's word. They saw what they thought was reality. It's always going to be like that. It's never going to happen. The earth can't be flooded. There's not enough water on the earth for that to happen. That's not even possible. It's like, yeah, but Noah believed, and it's true. And they were condemned because he could believe it, and they couldn't. And he became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness that comes by faith. Now, this is an interesting statement. He believed God, and that faith in God is what Abraham is going to say. He believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. He believed God's promise, and it became his righteousness. Faith in God leads to righteousness. And the same thing here. Now we hit Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place, I'm going to end with this one. When Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, he did know what God had said. It says in Acts, it says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. So while Abram is living there in Chaldea, in Babylon, in Iraq, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, appears to him and speaks with him and lays out his plan. I mean, it appears that's what happened. It says the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he picked up his stuff and takes off to go to a place that he didn't know where it was, but he did know he had the truth. He did know he had reality. And it's amazing. All of world history right now, everything in the world history is revolving around this man leaving Ur of the Chaldeans 4,000 years ago because of the reality of God's word saying, go, I want to show you something. Okay, I'm going to go. It says he never really saw the whole deal. Of course he didn't, because look where we're at today and look what's coming at us. It's all based on this right here. Well, hey, next week, maybe 11, 12, and 13, we can finish this. It won't be as bad next week. We don't have to go through all the temple stuff. So please come back, and I'll try and make it all cheery. And I'll be over my depression. I'll be in the full swing of, I'll be after my first day of school, so I'll be all beat down. I mean, I may even fall asleep. I might even forget to come. Do not forget about, we're moving the class to Valley Junction, the community center. There's maps back there yet. And that is our fifth Labor Day will be here. The week after Labor Day, we're done here. We'll be over there for now until eternity. Don't forget to take one of these cards if you want to read about some things. Grab some CDs. There's not many left out there. And again, I do appreciate you being here. Thank you so much. Let's pray and you can go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the fact that it is reality. And we ask that we may understand that we may embrace the truth, that our souls may be washed with your word, that we may now see clearly the things you have for us. Again, we thank you for the chance to meet together with other believers and ask that we may again encourage each other to do the things you've called us to in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Yes, ma'am. It doesn't say red in there. It just says heifer. Yeah. But let me give you the verse. It is a red heifer. He's just calling it a heifer. Yeah. I do not know the significance. But yeah, it's.
So you kept saying red heifer over and over and over.
Yep. Go to Numbers 19. And if you go home and Google red heifer, you're going to find just an atrocious amount of information. Some of it's going to be good. Some of it's going to be like crazy stuff. Yeah, right there, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 2. And again, I don't know the significance of it. I don't know much more than that. But if you'd Google it, they'll give you, it's huge. The red heifer, in fact, I can tell you this. Here is the Kidron Valley. Here's the Mount of Olives. This is the temple up here on Mount Moriah. Okay? This is the eastern gate right here. They had opened this gate, and out here on Mount of Olives, this is where they would sacrifice the red heifer. And they'd sacrifice it with a full view looking right into the holy place. And that is where they would sacrifice the red heifer. Now, you have to look some of that stuff up. But they've got a red heifer because this temple has to be rebuilt, if indeed it's going to be rebuilt, if I'm right. It may not happen that way. But if this temple is going to be rebuilt, it's going to have to be cleansed with the water and ashes of the red heifer. And so if this happens soon, which it could, it may not happen for a long time, you're going to someday see this right here where they'll sacrifice the red heifer, bring it in here and cleanse this temple. This may be something that's in they're going to be doing. They're ready. They've got this red heifer now. They've got it. Now there's something red again, you red heifer means like the not like red like a stoplight red, but it means like that. It's I don't even know what it means. I mean, it's the coat. It's some kind of a special animal, and they have as far as the like the coloration. It's like a purebred, like a dog looks a certain way, or a cow's got certain spots, or you got a black sheep, a white sheep, or a speckled sheep. It's some kind of a special. They're not just a bunch of red heifers running around, but they've been breeding to get through this last century. They've been breeding to get this red heifer born, and while red heifer was born, I'm going to throw a date at you. You can go look it up. But the red heifer, I think, was born, I don't know, in the 70s, the 80s, something like this. A red heifer was born. And now they've got this, and I'm talking off the top of my head. I really don't understand a lot about this, but the red heifer is important, and you're not going to have a temple service until this red heifer is sacrificed. And we're talking about two things. We're talking about history and the way they used to do it, and that's what they're talking about in Hebrews, the way they used to do it. But we're also now talking about eschatologically about the future before they can return. They're going to have to get all of these things together. This was one of the missing pieces, was the red heifer. Okay?
You might talk about this more next week, but I don't know if I'll be able to make it.
Okay.
In 11:21-22, when they're talking about Jacob and Joseph, Jacob, like, they're talking about how he blessed Joseph's sons and everything, but then they say, and he was worshiping as he leaned on the top of his staff. Like,
right.
Yeah,
it just goes back to the hope. There's two things that Jacob does.
Yeah.
Is one, and those three guys, you got all these great guys, Enoch and Abraham and all these great stories. Then you come to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And it's like a little sentence, like, what did they do?
Yeah.
What they did was they passed it to the next generation.
Okay.
That's you see, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Jacob blessed these guys. Joseph, when he died, he said, put my bones and take me back, because we're this promise, we got to get this promise going. So that's kind of, so when it talks about Jacob, one, the fact that he blessed each of his sons is that he took that promise and passed it down. I mean, he was still serious. And worshiped on his staff, which meant he was still himself standing in the hope of that promise.
Okay.
I mean, his life, what did he do? I mean, he had some kids, he raised some sheep, and as an old man went to Egypt and died. It's like, but what he did, what he was supposed to do, he held on to the promise, and at the end, he was still worshiping. So that's what it means. It means he handed the promise down, and he himself stood firm to the very end.
And then is there significance in Joseph?
Very much. Yeah, because what is interesting, and you need to read that, look that up somewhere. I can look it up in my Bible. But Joseph, he says, my bones, do not bury me here in Egypt. So when he dies, it says they made a sarcophagus. Now remember, you got to think Egyptians, you got to think pharaohs, you got to think, you know, King Tut type stuff. And Joseph would have had something like this because he was top of the stack there. And they put his bones, but they didn't build him a pyramid. They didn't bury him. They just set it there. And he says, when you leave, he says, God is going to come get you from this land of Egypt. And when you do, you take me back and bury me in the cave of Machpelah. Well, excuse me. It was another place. He had buried another place. Jacob was taken and buried in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all buried in the same place. So they took Jacob and took him back, a big funeral procession, back to the promised land, buried him in Hebron. Muslims control it today, and that's where he was buried. Joseph wanted his bones taken back to the land because it was a symbol to them. One, the whole time they were in slavery, they could always see Joseph's coffin. It's like, why is that still sitting there, Dad? It's like, because we're leaving. We're not always going to be here. I mean, we may not leave, or you may not leave, but some generation, God is going to come get us and take us back to the promised land, because he's got a big plan for us as a nation, and they're there as slaves. And so Joseph's bones, one, it was Joseph's hope of returning to the land because of the resurrection. Everybody wants to be resurrected in Israel. When Jesus comes back, that's where the resurrection will take place. But also it was a hope for the people that they'd see his bones. Like, why is the great man Joseph not buried? Oh, because we're leaving someday. We're leaving someday. And I think it's in Numbers. You can look it up. But they took Joseph's bones. You talk about carrying it out. They brought the Exodus. They buried it. And they had a little ceremony. And Joseph is buried in the promised land. So, yeah, that's a very important story about Joseph's bones. Hey, those are good questions. Hey, let me shut this off. I'm still recording over here.